I've been thinking a lot about babies lately, and some of you know this, but maybe most of you do not. We have added two new little ones to the extended Albert family in just the past few months. And at the risk of being an insufferable grandparent, I'm going to show you some pictures. First, this is Greta. That's little Greta. She was born 6 months ago. Take a wild guess as to what her middle name is. Joy, same as her mother, Joy. Greta Joy, and she always looks just exactly like that. Little side note on this: some of you have been praying for little Greta because you remember, you know, over a year ago when she was still in the womb, she was only in the 3rd percentile for weight, and it was kind of scary. Not sure how this is all going to play out. Not sure if she was going to make it to full term. Just had her 6-month checkup this week. She's now at 85%. So you can stop praying. That's plenty. She does not look malnourished. Okay, and then this is Hero. Hero Monet Slater, and she was born just like 3 weeks ago. Hero comes from Much Ado About Nothing, Shakespeare's play, which is very appropriate because this morning she is in her first theatrical performance. She is playing Jesus. Over at Trinity Presbyterian this morning in a little nativity scene. So there you go. It's no surprise, of course, I'm sure, that I am just like truly, madly, deeply, irreversibly in love with these two babies. I love them. I adore them. I would do anything for them. Which reminds me of a story that John Ortberg tells, and I've told this before, and this is one of his favorite stories, and it shows up actually in his most recent book, I'd Like You More If You Were More Like Me. And just so you know what John Ortberg looks like, we'll just put up one slide. Oh, there I am with John Ortberg. How did that happen? So he tells a story. I told it about 3 years ago, so some of you will remember it. That's okay. Just laugh at the appropriate places. He says, Nancy and I have 3 children, and when we found out that baby number 1 was on the way, Nancy and I went together with a class through a class called Lamaze, and I was supposed to be the coach, and we got instructed on having a baby. In order to spare the moms-to-be anxiety, people who work in Lamaze classes, at least in that day, would not use the word pain. They spoke of discomfort, as in, when the baby is born, you may experience some discomfort. Well, on the day that our second anniversary, Nancy went into what would become 12 hours of labor. Laura's body was unusually positioned inside Nancy. The phrase that nurses used was that Laura was sunny side up. So that the hardest part, he says, I don't think that's a technical medical term, but that's what they said. So that the hardest part of her head was pressing against Nancy's spine, and you can imagine what that meant for every contraction. The worst moment came after 11 hours, and I think it was 3 doses of Pitocin, which were supposed to increase and stimulate contractions. Some of you have been there, right? And when nothing else was getting the baby out, the doctor, with both hands, reached inside my wife, wrenched the baby 180 degrees around to turn her inside my wife's body, and Nancy let out a scream that curled my hair and that I will never forget as long as I live, and I was the coach. I had to do something. It was time for me to act, and so I said to my wife, "Dear, are you experiencing some discomfort?" Not my best moment as a coach. They finally had to use this vacuum cleaner with a little special attachment to suck the baby out. And when the baby was here and the pain was over and there was this little child. And the doctor handed Laura to my wife, tiny little strip of red hair just down the middle of her head. And Nancy clutched her. And she got this fierce look in her eyes, and she said, he says, Nancy had never particularly been a child person. She was never really very fond of other people's children. She got a hold of this kid, and she got this fierce look at this kid, and she said, I would kill for this baby. And he says, I pointed out that most moms would say, I would die for this baby. And Nancy said, why would I say that? If I died, I couldn't be with her. I wouldn't die for her, but I'd kill for her. And then she looked around for someone to give her the chance to show she wasn't bluffing, and so I took the baby at that point. It was getting a little intense, and I was just unprepared. I was just unprepared for being so overwhelmed by this ache and longing and connection for which I had no words. Now, hang on to that, because we're going to come back to it at the end. But at this time of year, we also think about the birth of another baby that we adore, the birth of Jesus. And y'all remember the story, but I'll give you a little quick refresher on it. This is from Luke 12, 1 through 12. The story goes, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this was the first registration when Quirinius was the governor of Syria. And he went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Because he was of the house and lineage of David to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And then these next three verses are the ones that we're going to kind of focus on this morning. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you, and you will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger." Now, there are lots of moving parts in that passage, lots of things that we could talk about. But this morning, the verse I'd like to highlight is what the angel said to the shepherds there at the very end. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." In other words, the angel says, this baby is Messiah. He's Christ. He's the King. He is the Savior that this sorry, sin-sick, broken world has been waiting for all these centuries. But then the angel says kind of a strange thing. He says, this is a sign. This is a clue. This is a tip-off that will allow you to recognize him once you make it inside the city limits. And the angel says, you will find this baby born in a stable, wrapped in cloths, laid in a feeding trough, which is kind of a strange thing to say when you stop and think about it. Because nowadays, in our time, and when you see a nativity scene, you know, like outside of a church or in a home or whatever, it always looks so neat and clean and tidy. I mean, Mary and Joseph, you know, and everybody else is, you know, around the crib. I mean, they look like they, you know, just stepped out of the shower. Their robes are all neatly pressed, look like they just came back, you know, from the dry cleaners. But the stable where Jesus was born wasn't that way. It looked and smelled the way barns have always looked and smelled. Now, I'm a city boy. You know, I'm not a farm boy. But I have been to the Point Defiance Zoo enough times with grandkids to know that a barn is never a neat, clean, and tidy place. I promise you this, no one ever went through a barn, you know, and wiped it down with Lysol, you know, scrubbed it down with soft scrub. You had to be careful where you stepped. Our daughter, Lisa, lived in Bangkok, and when she and her husband came back, they brought back a little nativity scene from Bangkok, and there's Mary, and there's Joseph, and there's the baby Jesus, but instead of like a goat or a donkey, there's an elephant, because that's what you'd find in Thailand, and that's what you'd expect. And of course, if Jesus had been born there, then you would have really had to have watched your step, right? But it doesn't matter what part of the world you're born in, a barn is never a nice place to give birth to a baby. And when the shepherds showed up, they didn't add a lot of class and refinement to the occasion either. You know, not when you've been hanging out with sheep all day. Ray Stebbins said, "The thing about sheep is that you can smell them before you see them." And he says, if you've ever seen the south end of a northbound sheep, you know why. And so, finally, Jesus was born in a barn, but they didn't get his crib from the Pottery Barn kids catalog. I mean, a manger is like a germaphobe's like worst nightmare, right? I mean, it's just a feeding trough, you know, slimed with animal slobber, a little bit, you know, like eating off a plate your dog has just licked. Not a real hygienic situation. But here's what's striking in the story. It's that the angel says, this will be a sign to you. This will be a sign to you. And if you're a shepherd, you probably expect this is going to be pretty impressive. I mean, if this is a royal child, then you expect the angel to say, you know, you're going to recognize this baby because you're going to find him wrapped in silk and lying in a golden crib and surrounded by servants and, you know, living in a magnificent palace, because that's the way kings come into this world. But the angel doesn't say anything remotely like that. The angel says, you will find this baby, this king, born in a barn, wrapped in rags, laid in a feeding trough. Meaning what? Meaning this will be a sign to you. It'll be a clue. It'll be a tip-off. It'll be a dead giveaway that Jesus is no ordinary king. This will be a sign to you, not in the sense that you'll recognize him when you see him. Instead, it points to the kind of king that he is. You will recognize the Messiah because you will find him in the messiest place that you can imagine. That's where we get the word Messiah, by the way, messy. I'm kidding. It was a lot funnier when I wrote it down. But the idea here is that there was nothing accidental about the birth of Jesus. There was a reason for the way that he came into the world, born in a barn, wrapped in rags, laid in a manger. Think about it. The king of the universe makes an incision in time, slips into the stream of human history in a little bundle, wrapped in obscurity and humility and poverty, because this is the mark of the Savior. It signifies the kind of Messiah he is. There is no place that he will not go. There's nothing that he would not do. There is no depths to which he would not descend to bring the love and the power, the grace and the goodness, the mercy, the peace, and joy into the world. And the angel says, this will be a sign to you about Jesus. You will find God with us in a messy place. Now, this is particularly good news because we happen to live in a particular messy place, right? Maybe you've noticed. Our world is beautiful, but it's also broken. The world has been a messy place ever since Genesis chapter 3, and it has been that way ever since. Now, I have no idea why this song popped into my head when I was thinking about this. Anybody here remember the song, those of you who are old, like baby boomers will remember this, remember the song Eve of Destruction? Barry McGuire, 1965. Great song. I'm not going to sing it to you. I'll read the words, though. The Eastern world, it is exploding, violence flaring, bullets loading. You're old enough to kill, but not for voting. This is written during the Vietnam War, by the way, protest song. You don't believe in war, but what's that gun you're toting? And even the Jordan River has bodies floating. But you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. Don't you understand what I'm trying to say? And can't you feel the fears I'm feeling today? If the button is pushed, there's no running away. Aren't you glad there's no, you know, rogue dictators in the world that could push the button anytime? There will be no one to save with the world in a grave. Take a look around you, boy. It's bound to scare you, boy. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction. Now it gets really good. Yeah, my blood's so mad, feels like coagulating. I'm sitting here just contemplating. I didn't say this was sophisticated. I can't twist the truth. It knows no regulation. Handful of senators don't pass legislation, and marches alone can't bring integration. When human respect is disintegrating, and this whole crazy world is just too frustrating. And after that, it gets a little depressing. A little footnote, Barry McGuire, 1971, actually became born-again Christian. And he rewrote the words to that song. It was a little more hopeful in it. But think about it. Now, that was written over 50 years ago, but the song remains the same, right? And it's always been that way. I mean, you can add ISIS and mass shootings to poverty, oppression, wars, racism, terrorism, violence, hatred, genocide, civil strife, hunger, human trafficking, slavery. They're all still with us. Anybody, by the way, notice that the stock market is a little bit messy these days? I'm so glad, you know, I've got my money in Bitcoin. Great headline this week. I had no idea this was coming when I was thinking about this whole message. But you see the big headline, biggest December decline since the Great Depression. Nothing like that to get your attention, right? But then years ago, there was a little cartoon that said, closing averages in the human scene were mixed today. Brotherly love down a couple of points. Self-interest up a half. Vanity showed no movement. Guarded optimism slipped a point in sluggish trading. Overall, nothing has really changed, right? Stock market may go up and down, but the human condition is monotonously predictable. Overall, nothing really changed. But there's a reason that the world is a mess, and the world is messed up because people are messed up. Someone once asked the cowboy philosopher Will Rogers, what's wrong with the world? And he said, well, I don't know. I guess it's people. Dick Shepherd said, the truth is the world is as it is because individually we are as we are. Mother Teresa said, when people say bad things about you, don't get upset. Think about what they could say if they really knew. In other words, we can do a lot of worrying. We can do a lot of hand-wringing. We can do a lot of complaining about what a mess the world is. But the truth of the matter is that we're all contributors to it. In our own little, small or big way, we're complicit. And if you question that, let me show you how I know it's true. We're in a room full of people who, apart from God, mess things up. Because that's what we do. That's the human condition. And to kind of level the playing field, I want to do kind of a quick mess inventory of everybody here. I want you to reflect for just a minute on this past 12 months, on this past year. And then we're going to do a mass confession of mess making. And here it is. If you've had at least one area of your life this past year that got a little messy, and it may be financial or vocational or relational or moral or spiritual or marital or parental, any area of your life, maybe it had something to do not with what you did that made things messy, maybe it's something you didn't do, maybe it's something that you said. And so here's the question. How many would be honest enough to admit there's at least one area of my life where I made things a little bit messy this past year because of my sin, my selfishness, my stubbornness, my ego, my pride, whatever? You just kind of raise your hand if you can think of an area like that. Anybody? If you didn't raise your hand, the person next to you knows that you're not telling the truth. And I rest my case. Okay, how many think you had a pretty good year, but the person next to you is pretty messed up? How many think? Okay. Well, the angel says, here's the good news. Here's the good news of great joy for all the people. The good news of Christmas. God's not afraid of the mess. God's not afraid of the mess. And the proof in the pudding is that he came to our planet. He came to our manger. And the good news is he doesn't care how messy your life is. I mean, after all, he started his life in a mess. He wrapped in rags and laid in a manger, and then he ended his life in a mess, wrapped in rags, nailed to a cross. And in between the first day and the last day, who did Jesus hang out with? Messed up people, right? Why is that? Because that's the only kind of people there are. But he kept loving them. He kept teaching them about a way of life that works, a way of life that works even in a messed up world. And so the good news of great joy is that Jesus came to our manger, and the God who came to our manger into the world will come into your life no matter how messed up it is. And I mention that because sometimes people tend to think, you know, I've got to get my life cleaned up first. I need to get this habit fixed. I need to, fix this broken area. And then when I get it all together, then I'll come to God. But God says, that's not the way it works. If you think you're going to wait until you have your life cleaned up, till all your mistakes are corrected, you know, all your, you know, broken areas of life are fixed, I've got a headline for you. Newsflash. Not going to happen. And so God simply is pleased when somebody comes to him, just admits their mess, and says, God, I know apart from you, I'm messed up. I need grace. I need forgiveness. I need meaning. I need hope. I need purpose in this crazy world. And so I just give you my life, just as it is. And when we make that decision, deep down at the level of the soul, Jesus will make you better and ultimately make you better at life. You're still going to be messy. You're still going to mess up. But Jesus will make you better. And then the good news is he invites us then to follow him into the mess. And to make a difference in whatever part of the world that he has called us to. Now, in a minute, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper. And as always, you're absolutely invited to come up and share in the table. Usually come down these aisles, grab a piece of bread, stick it in the cup, and then we go down the center aisle. But if you just want to stay where you are this morning, absolutely fine. Just might have to move out of the way a little bit to let someone in your aisle through. Tim and I will be available to pray. I'll be over in that corner. Tim will be over there. We would love to pray for you. Anything big or small. But before we sing a couple more songs and do that, I just want to make a couple more comments. It may seem strange, it may seem odd that we would share in the Lord's Supper, that we would share in communion at Christmas. But the truth is, you really can't separate the birth and the death of Jesus. We can't celebrate his birth without remembering his death. Mark Toon, a number of years ago, over at Chapel Hill, the Gateway used to have little articles in the paper, and different pastors in the area would write things. And this is probably 15 years ago. And there was a little line. He had this arresting quotation. I want to read it to you. He said, "The cradle of Bethlehem and the cross of Calvary are made of the same wood." The cradle of Bethlehem and the cross of Calvary are made of the same wood. Meaning what? Meaning you can't separate the birth and death of Jesus. He was called Savior at his birth, but he became the Savior at his death. And by his birth, by his birth in a barn, Jesus showed us that he wasn't afraid to enter the mess of this world. But by his death on the cross, he took the mess of the world upon himself. Every one of us in this room, if you're a parent or if you're a grandparent, you would do anything for your grandchild. We love them. We adore them. We would do anything for them, right? When you were born, The Lord looked at you, and with eyes filled with fierce love, he said, I would die for this child. I would give my life for this child. And he did. With all that we remember at Christmas, let's not forget that. Will you please stand for our time of response? The Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, says, For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, after I pray, we're going to sing two songs. One is called Come and Stand Amazed. And the words are just perfect for remembering both the birth and the death of Jesus. And then we're going to sing Joy to the World. And what I want you to do is I want you to just blow Sean's hair totally back. We're going to cut it loose. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, this morning we are just so grateful for the good news of great joy that Jesus came to our planet, came to our manger. And by his birth in a barn, he showed that he wasn't afraid to enter the mess of this world. And by his death, he took the mess of this world upon himself. And Father, I pray that the words of this next song that we sing would be the prayer of every heart in this room. O Lord Jesus, God incarnate, who assumed this humble form, counsel me and let my wishes to your perfect will conform. Light of life, dispel my darkness. Let your meekness give me boldness. Let your burden set me free. O Emmanuel, my Savior, let your death be life for me. Amen.